There's a scripture that says, I lay it down myself, meaning his life. I lay it down myself and I take it up myself. I think it's in the book of John. Where? Where is that scripture found? That is the first question.
Do you need a concordance?
Let's see who I'm going to pick on. I'm going to pick on Ben.
Would you like to see if you can find a concordance before somebody else finds it?
This is the nice thing about being here. You can put anybody else to work you want. There's one that's part of it, the context says, no man taketh it from me, I lay it down of myself. John 10, 18. Good. Good, that's the scripture. And I'm going to pick on somebody to read that one. Sister Vivian, would you read that for us? John 10, verses 17 and 18.
Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father.
Okay, good. And the question is, explain how he could take it up himself when he was dead. Okay. Who has a thought? Brother Jack. Okay, let's see. I have a footnote in my Bible that some ancient manuscripts read, took it away the first time. Yes, Sister Buck.
It may merge instead of power, it says privilege. And I think it's because of his faithfulness in fulfilling the law and keeping the Father's commandments that the Father had given him.
Okay, good. Who had Sister Shirley?
May I read the dialogue?
By all means.
John 10, 17 and 18. On account of this, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may receive it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to receive it again. This commandment I received from my Father.
Okay, good. I'll read another one, the American Standard Version, using the marginal reading for that word, power or authority. No one taketh it away from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have right to lay it down, and I have right to take it again. This commandment received I of my Father. Then the sentiment would seem to be not so much that he has the strength to take it when he's already dead and unconscious, but rather he has the right, the authority, to receive it again when God raises him from the dead. Next question is in the book of... Oh, David.
Raises the other question about destroy this temple and I will build it again and 3 days. They speak of the trouble of his body. Well, you got the same problem. It's not as easy to resolve. How does he build his body in the third day?
Okay, good. There are two answers to that. And somebody might come up with a third and a fourth and a fifth. Can you give us the scripture on it?
Let's see, I think it's John 2.
I think so.
John 2:19.
Mm-hmm. I would you like to read the 19th and 20th verses? And 21st.
Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. And then verse 22 shows the disciples applied it to his resurrection.
Okay, read through the 22nd.
When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said.
By the way, for those interested in chronological details, the 20th verse literally reads simply, the Jews therefore said, 46 years was this temple built, where it's not clear just from that whether it's 46 years that it took to build it, or it was built past 10, 46 years ago. When one tries to work out the chronology, it seems to work better with the thought, 46 years ago it was built. Yes, Sister Randis.
Well, I understand that Peter was speaking of his antitypical body.
And that certainly is one of the prominent explanations, isn't it? And if so, what does he mean by after 3 days? And in 3 days I will raise it up. If it's the antitypical body, what does it mean, and in 3 days I will raise it up? Or the symbolic body. Carl?
Prophetically, I think it's talking about the beginning of the second presence of our Lord. When he would come, it would be time to raise the body of Christ.
Okay, and why would you connect that with the third day?
It was on the third day that our Lord was raised. And the three days, approximately 3 days or 3,000-year period days, from the time that the statement is made, approximately, give or take, brings you to the second advent of our Lord. So, antitypically, we think this is a picture, not being too dogmatic on the subject, that that's what he's talking about.
Okay, good. And Chana? Yeah, just asking you to talk a little bit louder. I'll try and summarize two things in regard to this thought. One would be straightforward. Jesus died in the year A.D. 33 on April 3rd, at the time of beginning of the eclipse of the moon, and that therefore it would be saying, at least at very maximum, by the time you get to 2333 A.D., you better have the church complete. And on the third day, it ought to be complete. The other thought would be to take a look at it from a standpoint of 6 days and then a Sabbath, and fitting those into 1,000-year periods. Then we had the first, second, third, and fourth 1,000-year periods finished by about B.C. 129 or 128. And therefore, Jesus was born and his ministry took place within the fifth of the 7,000-year days. And then about 873, somewhere around there. My math could be inferior, but let's say about 873 would be the beginning of the sixth thousand-year day. Then around 1873 would be the beginning of the seventh. So 1874 certainly fits very closely there, doesn't it? And after all, it says that he would descend with a shout and so forth, and the dead in Christ would rise first. That's right. And then afterwards, these other things. So perhaps then, beginning with the resurrection of the sleeping saints, when they ceased to sleep. And since then, of course, in contrast to a sleep, we have the twinkling of an eye. We have a similar scripture in Hosea, which used to be in this Bible. In Hosea 6:2, where he says, after 2 days will he revive us, on the third day he will raise us up, and we shall live before him. And that would be similar to the thought just expressed. Are there, yes, Brother Mike.
This scripture is used in support of those who put forth the doctrine of the bodily resurrection of Christ. And in the 22nd verse where it mentions the disciples remembering this after his resurrection, it would seem that it seems a little difficult for me to suggest that the disciples would have explained it quite like you did as far as the chronology. Now, how would you answer someone who would put it forth in a way?
Okay. One thing we might look at in the 22nd verse, in a first broad brush reading, it sounds like Jesus is applying this body to his own literal fleshly body. However, does it say specifically here that this is his own fleshly body? Now, yes, Carlton?
It doesn't.
That's true.
We have two ways to look at this temple. Of course, as Brother Mike has pointed out, he talks about this again in Matthew 24. And he is, they're thinking of it from the literal temple being raised again from rubble. But our Lord makes it very clear in John that the temple is of his body. And Peter says, he speaks of the temple as the church, their body.
And adding to that, there's a scripture that Paul gives us, ye are what?
The
temple of the living God. Revelation 2nd chapter also adds that to him that overcometh I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Okay. In 1 Corinthians 15, we're told about the glory of one thing and the glory of another, this and that. Somewhere around the 40th verse, but not exactly there.
Forty and 41.
Okay, good. Let's ask, let's see, who am I going to pick on this time? Helen, would you like to read that one? Okay, and continue down through the 44th verse, but stop before you talk about your husband.
So also in the resurrection of the dead, it is sown in corruption, and it is raised in incorruption, it is sown in dishonor,
glory that is so unlimited that is great in power.
40. Yeah.
It is sown a natural body and is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body.
So here is the thought. If there is a natural body, then there is also a spiritual body. Two separate and distinct. And this is the resurrection chapter, isn't it? So evidently the natural body is not the thing to be raised, because Paul is likening it to the resurrection of the church. And when we are raised, we shall see him as he is, because we shall be
like him.
That's right. So I think from this we can establish at least the plausibility to one who sees it differently, that there are some good scriptural reasons for thinking that Jesus was not resurrected with his fleshly body. A second approach to it is that in John the 6th chapter, Jesus says the bread which he gives for the life of the world is his flesh. If then he takes back his flesh, he takes back which is given for the world, and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ no longer atones. Yes, Brother Wilder.
Yet another one text which could be considered. This is in 1 Peter 3 and 17. This will prove more of this point.
Okay. 1 Peter 3:17?
3:18.
Okay, good. And note that there is one difference in the manuscripts, which we find beneficial too. Okay, now you may read it.
All right. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit.
Okay. Does anybody's version read just a little bit differently? Charlene? Okay, that's good. Made alive in the Spirit. The ASV and NASV both read that way. Is there also a different word towards the beginning of the verse? Once for all. Okay, that's good. How about a word just a little bit earlier? Because there is a difference in the manuscripts. Sister Fitzpatrick?
Verse 18?
Yeah.
For Christ also once suffered for our sins, a just man for sinners, that he might bring you to God. Wherefore, while he died in the flesh, he lives in the Spirit.
Okay. The particular word that some manuscripts read differently, and probably persuasively so, is the word suffered. Because Christ also died for sins once, or once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. Yes, Brother Wilder?
Jim, first here is talk about, in those verses, about spiritual body.
Mm-hmm.
Because we have another yet statement in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7, very distinctive text, which would also help us on this point.
Okay, good. Just before you read that, I'd like to make one little divergence there. That bit on suffered versus died. This is kind of interesting when, in terms of our witnessing, because there are two prime contrary theologies in the Protestant world since the Reformation. Two very different views of atonement. One is the view expressed by Luther, when his insistence was that Christ died for every man. And Calvin insists not for every man, but only for the elect. Luther's view of atonement was, all were born under the Adamic sin, and therefore it was necessary that Christ die as a substitute for Adam. Calvin had a very different view of the matter. He says, our just penalty for the sin is that we were to go into eternal torture. So Christ substituted as feeling the sufferings in our place. That it was the sufferings that made the atonement, not the death itself. So we see a difference in the manuscripts. Some having been changed, apparently, from died to suffered, albeit even before the Reformation. Brother David.
Oh, good question. I wasn't sure saying it was changed by him or something.
It was not changed by him. It was changed long before. But we see this focus in opposite and contrary views of atonement. Started long before that. Sister Brandis.
Brother Jim, I don't know where it is because my concordance doesn't show it, but Jesus said, my life I give for the life of the world. My flesh I give for the life.
That's right. That's John, the 6th chapter, somewhere around the 50th and 51st verses. And Brother Wilder, you say 2 Corinthians 5, 14, was it?
16.
Good. And that's fine. Go ahead.
Therefore, henceforth, know we no man after flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now, henceforth, know we him no more. This was after resurrection.
That is a good scripture. 2 Corinthians 5:16. Okay, any further thoughts on this question? Okay, David, how did we do?
Well, we went a long way. I fully agree with this concept of 1,000-year periods and the millennial day and so forth. I think that's very true. I think it has a double application to himself personally and then on a grander scale to the 3,000-year day when the saints are raised. But if both of them are true, then the first one, of course, is true. And therefore, you still might have a slight problem explaining how he raised it on the third day when he was dead. I think it's one of those many times in Scripture where words are used in an accommodated sense. He raised it by being faithful and receiving the resurrection, not because he himself resurrected himself. So I think there's a lot of cases in Scripture where we have to recognize this kind of use of language.
Okay. Okay, thanks for the thoughts, everybody, on that one. So we'll tackle a tough one now in Hebrews, the 10th chapter. Just before we do begin reading it, the question, among the questions we can ask, this has been, somebody's wondered, you can ask a question on anything that relates to the Scriptures, whether it's the talks given at the convention, or a problem you've had witnessing, or a question that's come up in the class, or your private study, anywhere. In other words, any scriptural question is fair game. In Hebrews 10, we'll read 10 through 18, and then 19 through 22. I ask Ginger to read Hebrews 10, 10 to 18, and Charlene, 19 to 22.
By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Whereof the Holy Spirit also is a witness to us. For after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. New American Standard. Since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water.
Okay, good. The first question starts in verse 10. What is the offering of the body of Christ? How was the body of Christ offered?
Yes.
Technically, we might go into more than that. Is
I'm
traveling?
I'm wondering if it's the body, his antithetical body, the church. That's being offered, he's offering here.
Thought has been suggested, Brother Malcolm.
Can I include another question?
Sure. At worst, we can postpone the question till this one's answered, and at best, it'll be a part of the answer.
I'm not sure whether that word offering be changed to a noun.
It is a sort of noun. It's used as a noun.
Then that would be a noun, wouldn't it?
Well, the word, for example, the expression sin offering is a noun. So we can speak of it or use it as a noun.
If this were to read through the gift of the body of Jesus Christ, it would change the idea somewhat.
It could. It would tend to take it away from the sin offering, perhaps, to call it a gift. It is take away the connection with sin offering, if we thought of it so.
Ask your question over again, Jim.
Okay. The question given here is, what is the offering of the body of Christ in the 10th verse? Go ahead.
Christ's body, not the church. It's the church that's going to be sanctified by this offering. So how can the church be part of the offering in this case?
I think that's an awfully strong case, isn't it? I'll suggest the following, and I don't know that this picks up all it's intended in the question, but we'll give it a try. The offering of the body of Jesus Christ was not complete at Calvary. Now, he was dead, to be sure, and that was necessary. But is it sufficient for our justification that Christ died? I think the answer is no, because he was raised for our justification. And in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, just before the parts that we like so well, the 17th verse, if Christ hath not been raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. So not only the death of the body of Jesus was necessary, but the raising of the body of Jesus, well, his resurrection was necessary. But then there was one more thing that we're told about in Hebrews, and that is that he hath ascended into heaven to appear in the presence of God for us. We'll go into just a little bit of detail here, which has an influence on what the similarities and dissimilarities are between the ransom and the sin offering. This may or may not be intended by the question, but I guess I'm not limited to that, am I? Suppose there's an item in the store that costs $20. Maybe I would like that item. But if I go in there without $20, I'm not going to get the item. So I can put $20 in my pocket and I can walk in the store. Maybe I inspect the item and decide maybe I don't really want that one after all. Do I have to give the man $20 and take out the item, or can I walk out with my $20? Yeah, I can walk out with the $20. The $20 is the money. But if I buy that thing, that's the transaction. There's a difference between the word money and the word transaction. The transaction has more to do with the payment. This, in essence, is the distinction between the ransom and the sin offering. The death of Jesus Christ provides the ransom. It provides the money, the price. Ye were bought with a price. But the offering of it had to wait until Jesus was resurrected, because nobody else owned that life. And in fact, it waited until he ascended into heaven to appear in the presence of God, to whom the debt was owed, to present that on behalf first of the church, and then in time to come for the whole world. Okay, and Sister Joy. Okay, that's an interesting thought. How about that thought of once for all? That expression is actually used a few other times. Yes, Shana? To that, in chapter 7, verse 27, we have this once for all used again. I think it's used two or three times additional to this passage. It says, "He needeth not daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself." Sister Joy?
But in that case, isn't it speaking of the once as including the two sacrifices of the bulls and the goat? Because it says, talking about the high priest on the Day of Atonement, that they offered up sacrifice first for his own sins, that would be the bull, and then for the people's sins, that would be the goat. This he did once. So it's talking about two sacrifices on one Day of Atonement, and so the once, I think, would refer to the fact that these two sacrifices were considered in God's sight as one, and they were done on the one Day of Atonement.
Okay. Is there any particular reason, then, that he would have put this in the past tense in the 27th verse? You might note, too, that in Hebrews 9:12, the expression once for all is used again. Yes, Brother David.
Well, of course, his point here is in the 7th chapter, I don't think it's to explain the Day of Atonement sacrifice. It's more like incidental. It's trying to show that the law had ended, and therefore, instead of a repetitive offering, he was able to do this once. Mm-hmm. However, since he doesn't include the thought, first for his own sins and then for the people's, He's got in his mind he'll sacrifice his bull at the goat, because that's the way it was.
Mm-hmm.
I'm inclined to think when he offered up himself once, that this offering was completed on the day of Pentecost when the bullock that had already been offered and now the goat was the completion of this, and that he actually is including in this once for all the body of Christ, bullock and goat, on the day of Pentecost. So in that sense, it was past. It had been offered. Back in the other chapter, when he says, when he talks about the offering, I'm inclined to think that the beginning of that offering was not in heaven, but when he presented himself. At least Paul seems to make that connection. When he says, the word offerings and sacrifices for sin, I have had no pleasure, then said I, lo, I come to the volume of the book to do thy will. This consecration, journey, which is where he was as a bullock slain and offered. I'm inclined to verse in chapter 7:27 to put both aspects in there.
How about in the 10th chapter?
That's a question to me. That's
okay. Yeah.
I have liked the idea in verse 10 that we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ, because that's how we're sanctified. We're sanctified or set apart because of our involvement in this offering of the body of we Christ once for all. But I don't feel confident that I'm sure that's correct. So I just have to state myself reservedly there. That is, it's hard for me to say specifically that that's what Paul was trying to have, mm-hmm. even though I have no objection to the thought on its own merits.
Mm-hmm. Brother Malcolm?
Would it help any to identify the body in verse 5?
Okay.
If we could establish that that was talking about the church, then it would seem like a possibility that we continue down to 10.
Okay, good. Is verse 5 talking about his body, the church, or his body which he gave for the life of the world? That would be the question. It's a good question. Very leading question.
Hebrews chapter 1.
Yeah. Hebrews 10th chapter, verse 5. Is there a thought or two? Yes.
Am I the only one that might think otherwise?
Go ahead. Sister Joy?
No, I wouldn't.
Okay, yeah. Go ahead, Malcolm.
Well, there's a scripture where this is quoted from. Isn't it in Psalms?
That would be Psalms 11, 6 and forward. 46, is it? That's right. I can't read straight. 40, verse 6.
And it's a very hard thing to reconcile the change in language without changing some ideas quite a bit. What I found was that the ears being digged was a reference to the slaves that wanted to stay with their masters, allowed this hole that you put in their ear, which showed that they wanted to stay with their master for life. And that was what Paul was quoting. That was the idea that he was using here. And so it turns out being a lot more understandable to think that he was talking about the church than about just his personal body. Although it could be either one. He was definitely in that capacity as being, as serving his father, but more likely that you're talking about us being in a heart condition that we would want to give up our freedom that was allowed when the price of his life gave us the opportunity for life. That set us free, and if we give that up and poke the hole in our ear and say we don't want that, we want to serve you for life, then that would explain it.
Okay.
It is perfectly permissible to change body to slave because there's one out of a whole list in the concordance where that word is translated slave.
Okay. I expect there would be more than one view on this. Ginger?
It seems like Paul's trying to bring out the point of that there was only one sacrifice that's needed now. And it has... I don't think it was as important to Paul, maybe, at that point to identify which body he was talking about. I think the main application would be Jesus. But I think there can be a secondary application for us. But at that point, he's talking to the Jews and making the point that all that sacrificing you've done before is no longer necessary. It's been handled by one sacrifice, Jesus. And you can have some scriptures in Romans 6 that accompany that thought.
Mm-hmm. You've made a good point in there concerning context of the entire book. And Shana?
Thanks.
Okay. Earlier, you pointed out the 14th verse, "For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified." I'm not sure if that one will fit in with both views. Perhaps it will, but it seems as though that's one of the pluses for the viewpoint. It's the body of Jesus Christ. And perhaps the expression, the body of Jesus Christ, is in favor of that it's the one individual body rather than the whole church. But Malcolm has shown the possibility, the potential, that the psalm that's quoted from could imply the body of Christ. Looking in the context of the 40th psalm, it's not obvious that it has to be either this way or that way. It could be either one, depending as we best understand it. Shana?
I think the first verse being really clarifies the fact that
I think this stress on the context is pretty strongly favorable to the simpler-minded approach to it here. That what Paul is getting at in the book of Hebrews, he's writing to people thoroughly familiar with the Old Testament and for whom these sacrifices were almost part of their lives, except for the disuse that they'd fallen into on account of the poor religious condition among the priests. But he's emphasizing one thing. The Old Covenant, the Law Covenant, is not to endure forever. Some places he stuffs in here references to a new covenant. For what purpose? He may be even talking right about the church all along, and he'll stuff in a reference to the new covenant, which is supposed to be not during those days, but after those days, in order to show if there's to be a new covenant, you've got to first make the other covenant old. That unless you terminate one covenant, you're not going to start another one. So, in terms of the single view of the body of Jesus alone, his fleshly body, we would interpret it as, let's see, the merit. In the Day of Atonement sacrifice, we have the bullock, and then we have the goat. Now, the Atonement Day shows the sin offering, but not the ransom. Why should we say that? We'll go ahead and say that the sin offering shows the way in which the ransom is applied to atone for sin. And yet they're not the same thing. The sin offering is shown because it's shown how it's applied, that the merit of Christ's sacrifice is applied first on behalf of the church. And then after the gospel age is over with, it's then applied on behalf of the world. But is the ransom shown? Before we answer the question, what is the ransom? What's the word mean?
Anilutron.
That's right.
Corresponding price.
That's it. A corresponding price. Now, does a bullock die for another bullock? Does a goat die for another goat? No. There's no correspondence here shown, is there? What's shown there is something symbolizing merit. Now, that merit is applied. But we have to go to the New Testament, at least somewhere else, in order to find out where that merit comes from, what it corresponds to. The perfect life forfeited. Ginger.
Just one more comment to emphasize where I think it's the body of Christ and not the entire church. The church is included later on, I think in the 14th verse. I do not have a diaglot, but I have a note on the side that says that the diaglot reads the latter part of that verse like this: "For by one offering he hath perfected forever them being sanctified." And that shows that the church there is in the process of being sanctified, so they're not really included in this offering here.
The next part of this question deals with verse 12. What is the one sacrifice? And here, I'll offer a suggestion, because there's two more questions remaining here. And it says, "He, when he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God." I think in this offering, it's difficult to put the church there, because we have not yet sat down on the right hand of God. But Jesus has. So, my inclination personally is to say that the offering in verse 12 is the same as in verse 10. Though I also expect to be tolerant of anyone who thinks differently. Okay, now in verse... Yes, Sister Fitzpatrick.
Going back to Psalms 40, verse 7.
Okay, would you like to read it once more?
"Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the books it is written of me."
Okay. Now going on to verse 13, the question there is, who are his enemies? Who has a thought on that one? Brother Malcolm?
Anyone that's not in harmony with him.
How about you and me? Could we be considered his enemies?
One time.
I see heads shaking in both directions. I'm shaking my head too, and you can hear it rattle. But at one time, I think that's a key part of the answer too.
Is that a scriptural text?
Yes, it is. When we were yet
sinners,
Christ died for us. In fact, isn't there one that says, "When we were yet enemies"?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. So, hopefully we were, past tense, but we can't deny that we were. And hopefully we are no more as we try to get closer and closer to him. And you know, there's a real benefit in getting closer and closer to him. Kind of like the lines on your hand. As we get closer and closer to him, we can't help but get closer and closer together. Okay, anything further on who are his enemies before we get to verse 15? How is the new covenant a witness to us? Verse 15. "And the Holy Spirit also beareth witness to us, for after he hath said, This is the covenant I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws on their heart, and upon their mind also will I write them. Then saith he, And their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more." Now, where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Question is, how is the new covenant a witness to us. Sometimes I'm not sure whether somebody's raising his hand or scratching an itch. Margie?
Would it be in the same sense that the rams were used as a burnt offering on the Day of Atonement? As the New Testament is, or New Covenant is put into effect, it will be a witness that the offering of Jesus in the church has been acceptable.
Okay. Good. We understand that either a type or a shadow, one or the other at least, would continue, but not beyond the time when the reality has come. So the reality must come before there can come a replacement for the law covenant, right? Brother Chad?
I don't know if you are watching your watch or not, but...
Weekly.
Right.
Good. Okay, in that case, maybe I better summarize at least my best understanding of this one, so there will be one more opportunity for question, quick one. How is the new covenant a witness to us? I think the answer here is that he's trying to show that the law covenant doesn't continue forever. There's got to be another covenant. But scripturally, the strongest way to show it to a Hebrew mind steeped in the law is to show that the law is going to be replaced. And he witnesses then that the sacrifices under the law are to cease by saying that the new covenant itself is to replace the old covenant. And therefore, scriptures that pertain to the millennial age are just as effective as any scriptures that would pertain to the promise covenant, the grace covenant. This is to show that the law covenant comes to an end, and the Holy Spirit bears witness that it shall end. Therefore, its sacrifices must end, but its sacrifices can end only when the real McCoy has come. The real and true sacrifice for sins. This is what I get out of it with confidence. And then there have been some additional thoughts brought in, not unreasonable ones, that perhaps in some of these scriptures the body would include the body members. We know certainly that there are a number of scriptures where the body members of Christ are included with him, and that might well be considered in connection with the Acts 2. Again, though, there is more than one possible thought there. We have time for perhaps one more short question. Give 10 more seconds. That's because dinner is at 5:30. So, in that case, I think we have opportunity for either a closing comment. Sister Joy, would you like to say anything further on the questions?
Oh, it's very interesting.
Fine. Okay, Brother Jack, then I think we've had an interesting meeting. And obviously, we could go on forever, you know, but...
Remember the Echo meeting at 7, and now... Jim, would you close this meeting, and would you ask the blessing upon the meal that we are about to partake of?
Our dear Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy wonderful and most holy name. We thank thee once again for the privilege of being here together in fellowship, for consideration and stimulus in the study of thy word and in the application of it in our daily lives, and in gaining direction for our Christian lives to honor thee and thy dear Son above all. Remember similarly thy dear ones throughout the world. We thank thee for the provision of the evening's dinner. Use it to our strength and help us to apply our strength to thy honor. And be with us in our fellowship there. We ask in Jesus' precious and most worthy name. Amen.